Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, this is to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring out the garment you're wearing and hold it." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
Thank you. Do keep that open. Reading to chapter 3, and we've skipped over chapter 2. We'll mention chapter 2 as we go along. What had happened in chapter 2 was that Ruth had come back at the end of chapter 1, and she'd had no way to provide for herself, because in those days, not having a man meant no provision. And so she'd gone to glean at the edge of the fields. Gleaning just means picking up the bits that were left over after the crops. You know, the bits that fell out the combine harvester. You just sort of could pick it up from the edge of the field. This is, of course, in the law, isn't it? This is given in the law by Moses as provision for people who couldn't otherwise provide for themselves. And this is the situation as we have it at the beginning of chapter 3. So there we are, and this whole thing with the threshing floor. So let's pray as we come to consider God's word. Father, we thank you for all that we've heard, even from chapter 1. We thank you for the fellowship that we've been able to share today, and for this beautiful place that we've been able to come to. Please pray this afternoon that once more you'd meet us in your word, and that we would be able to apply it to our lives. Amen. I wonder how you are at resting. Are you a good rester? I think most of us are probably not that good at resting, are they? It's probably not our main strength. It used to be that standing in a queue for a few minutes, you know, allowed your brain to drift for a few minutes. Now you automatically get out your phone. I don't know, at least I do. You stand in the queue and just one person in front, you get out your phone. And sometimes you get your phone out, you unlock it, and you think, oh, I wonder what I should look at. Have you ever done that? Maybe that's just me. Looking at your phone, you don't even know what you've got it out for. So instead of just being bored for a few moments, the phone comes out, doesn't it? And we see phone walkers all the time. So I'm dubbing it phone walkers, you know, somebody who, you know, bumps straight into you because they're on the phone. It's really, really annoying, isn't it, when it happens to you and you're feeling indignant and then you go and do it to someone else. I'm guilty of myself. I think all of these things, we're just not that good at resting, are we? We can't. It's a struggle often for many of us to just let our thoughts rest just for a few minutes. But there are different kinds of resting, aren't there? Some of us may be good at one kind, the sort of staying in bed kind. That one's a little bit easier. Physical rest is easier, but there's another kind, an emotional rest, isn't there? There's an emotional rest. Quiet from all the things that are bothering us. Rest from all the business in your head. You know, those things that just buzz endlessly round your head. You know, those times, aren't there, where things just going on and on, rattling around your brain, and you just long for rest, don't you? Many of us feel that way a lot of the time, I think. Just that sort of like in your head, lots of thoughts going around, and you just desire rest, don't you? And the statistics tell us that 39% of people in this country struggle with anxiety, which is the opposite of rest, isn't it? You know, if you think about it, if rest is being at peace and knowing you're secure, then being anxious is being riled up and worrying about things, and then rest is the opposite of peace, isn't it? At least this emotional restlessness that we're talking about. And if you're aged between 16 and 29, you're 20% more likely to be anxious than the rest of us. Almost half the people, this survey said, who felt anxious, felt embarrassed to share it with somebody as well. Now, if you think about that statistics for a second, because even if it's close to the truth, it means that as we sit in this room, probably one of the people on your side, by the side of you, you know, left or right, is struggling with anxiety, wrestling with it to some extent. The thing is, we need rest. And there's a variety of different reasons we feel anxious, but we all ultimately need this same thing, rest. And this chapter, Ruth chapter 3, is all about this question of rest. It's all about rest, all about finding a home. You read verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Seek rest. Some versions have it as a seek a home. You know, that idea that sort of a home is a place of rest. But really, the ESV is right. In Hebrew, it just says rest. You know, it's rest that we're seeking. And in fact, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 9, we've already read this today a couple of times. We read this blessing: "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of his husband, her husband." Naomi had prayed for Ruth for rest in Moab. The important thing is that this chapter is about rest, and it applies to us on this theme of anxiety. So the story so far, as we've seen this morning, Naomi and Elimelech have left Judah. You remember this in chapter 1, they left because of famine. I mean, that's an anxiety, isn't it? Where is my food going to come from? So of course, they responded by leaving. They went off to Moab, thinking it was worth a try, and they left the Lord's land from under his promises. They spent 10 years there, we saw earlier. And after they'd spent 10 years, they went, came back, And Ruth and Orpah say they're going to return to Judah. Naomi says, you know, may the Lord provide rest. She wasn't, I think, at that time really expecting the Lord to provide it. I think she's just saying, I can't. You know, it's like, God bless you because I've got nothing, rather than I'm really praying that. But there's still all these anxieties, aren't there? How am I going to find provision for Ruth? How's Naomi going to provide for her? How will she provide protection? She thought she would be better off in Moab. Well, chapter 2, which we've just preceded, a very short precede of, Naomi learns actually that God does provide for them, that God has got a plan for them in the land of promise. Because as we saw, Boaz has allowed Ruth to glean in the field, so they've got something to eat. But it doesn't feel like a permanent solution. You see, gleaning in the field is like popping into a soup kitchen. You know, it's great while it's there, isn't it? But it's not like a permanent solution for your provision. Will Boaz's kindness last? It's all very well at the moment, but will it last? Maybe not. Will there be a real home? Will there be solid provision long term? Will they be safe? Will someone take advantage of them? All of these questions, all of these worries are right on their minds, aren't they? And in Naomi's mind, particularly as she's trying to care for Ruth. And really, the way this chapter is structured, this third act of Ruth, is there is the main event, which is Ruth and Boaz meeting at the threshing floor. And then either side of that event, there's a conversation between Naomi and Ruth. So it's like three scenes in this third act. Three scenes in this third act. And scene 1 is found in verses 1 to 6. We've already mentioned that in verse 1, Naomi says to Ruth, my daughter, I must find you rest. Rest for you. And that Naomi was doubtful. In chapter 1, she'd said, remember, change my name from Naomi. Change it from pleasant. Call me Mara, call me bitterness. Because the Lord isn't giving me rest. That's what she was concerned about. Come to know God through chapter 2. She trusts the Lord has rest for her. And now the Lord actually will find a place of rest for her. So Naomi has been on a journey, hasn't she? She's been on a massive journey from doubt in chapter 1 through to faith in chapter 3. I mean, the doubt begins right at the beginning. You know, how will the Lord provide for me in this famine? I'll move to Moab. Now she's come on this journey through chapter 1 and 2. Now she's like, actually, the Lord is going to provide. I know that now. Long journey, a 10-year journey, as we've seen. She doesn't know how that's going to happen. She doesn't know the events of this chapter. But she does believe that God is going to provide. And Boaz is going to be the one God uses. God's man for the job. So she tells Ruth her cunning plan. Okay, so she comes out and she says, right, Ruth, I'm going to tell you my cunning plan. And this is her cunning plan. Verse 3. Wash, therefore. Well, let's start in verse 2. Halfway through. See, he, that is Boaz, is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Okay, that is the plan. Naomi's plan for rest. But what is it all about? And why is Naomi saying to Ruth, go and have a wash, spruce yourself up, you know, make yourself look nice, put on your best garments. Let's unpack that. Well, the threshing floor is the place at the end of the harvest. You may well know this, but the threshing floor, in case you don't, is the place at the harvest where you separate the wheat from the chaff. You know, you get rid of all the bits of wheat that you can't eat, you let them blow away in the wind, and then you get all the grains, don't you? That's what the threshing floor is for. And as you do this, all the men were working all day long, and They're sleeping by the piles of wheat by night. Obviously, you've just done all of this work, massive pile of wheat. You don't want someone to come and nick it, do you? So you're going to come and sleep by the wheat. So the guys are all sleeping there, and Naomi's cunning plan is for Ruth to go down, looking her best, perfume on, dressed up, and to go and spend time with Boaz. You're probably thinking, what is this all about? What is Ruth's, well, Naomi's cunning plan? Well, Naomi wants Ruth to make it clear to Boaz that she's available. Not in an inappropriate way, but just to say to him, actually, you know, you are one of my redeemers, or kinsman redeemers, it's sometimes put, and I would like you to take me as your wife. I'm willing for that to happen. I would like for you, Boaz, to protect me, to redeem me. So she's showing by all of this what she wants. But there is actually a mystery about how all of this is going to pan out. First of all, notice that it all happens at night time. What happens at night time in the dark? Ruth waits until it's dark, waits until everyone's laid down. She goes and lays down by Boaz's side in the night time. We don't really know what's going to happen. We know because we've read it, but as it unfolds, you don't quite know what the reaction's going to be, do you? How is Boaz going to respond to being woken up in the middle of the night? We just don't know. And in case you think that I'm making things up and that the sense of mystery isn't really there, look with me in verse 8 of chapter 3. Earlier we talked about the names, didn't we? And then there was a question about, can the names be made up by the narrator? I said, no, but that doesn't mean that there's no art to the narrative. And what I'm about to show you is that there's definitely art to the narrative. It's not something that's sort of just... it's not a scientific textbook, you know. There's a skill of the storytelling. And this is a really interesting example. Verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over and beheld a woman lay at his feet. Now, what's interesting about the way that verse is told? We know full well who Boaz is, don't we? We know full well who Ruth is. But the narrator has decided to call them the man and a woman. Why? Why would you do that if you were telling the story? It's because it's stressing the mystery. Because what it does is, as we read that, the man, it sort of distances you from knowing it's Boaz. It shows that as you're reading it, you think, ooh, there's a mystery here. I don't really know what's going on. You know, they don't recognize each other, so we're not going to use their names. What is going to happen in the situation? Well, scene 2, act 3, scene 2, arrival at the threshing floor. Ruth approaches. She quietly uncovers Boaz's feet and she lies down. Okay, and we're still wondering, what is this all about? First of all, washing and putting your perfume on and going down. But what about this uncovering of the feet and the lying down? What's all of this about? What's he going to do? How's he going to act towards Ruth? We know he's got a duty to her. In chapter 2, we found out that he's of the same flesh with her. I'm getting that from chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Clan, family... The relationship that the Hebrew there is talking about is essentially of being one flesh with someone. If you share the flesh, that means you're family. That's what family is. Okay. And because Boaz shares the flesh with Naomi, then he has a responsibility. We know that. Responsibility as kinsman redeemer. But that doesn't necessarily mean, does it, that Boaz is going to act properly towards her, actually, as you read this. We know that it's a dangerous culture. We've already said that this is happening in the book of Judges. We read Judges 19, 20, 21. You see that it's an incredibly grim time, especially for women. It's not a safe time or a safe culture. And also, actually, Boaz in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he's already told the guys to leave her alone. So we know that he's aware of that. Clearly a dangerous place for Ruth to be. We know it's safe, but let's remember, she doesn't. There is a real tension in this narrative. So Ruth lies down at his feet. And there is an ambiguity here of the words. There is a play on words, which I think is intentional. Because lying with somebody in Hebrew is a euphemism, isn't it? You may have come across, you lie with someone, like sleeping with somebody is in English. It can mean something else. I'm not saying that is what it means here. Obviously, it's not what it means. But there is a sort of like, ooh, I wonder what that means as you read it. And actually, it's the same thing with uncovering feet, because feet is, again, it's a euphemism for a different part of the body sometimes in the Bible. So you're thinking, oh, what is Ruth doing? What is going on here? Is this something really untoward? We're a little bit worried. This is an odd situation. Again, I'm not saying Ruth has done anything unhelpful. She absolutely hasn't. But we're just wondering as we read what is going on. How is this going to pan out? All these tensions are in the text. What will Boaz do? Will he give her a rest? Will he be honest? Will he act in hesed towards her? Will he act according to that covenanted relationship? These are real questions, because Boaz could have refused. If you know the story well, if you know what's coming in chapter 4, you'll know that there is another kinsman redeemer, and that person does refuse. So Boaz could have refused Ruth. That guy says, no, she's way too high maintenance for me. Way too much baggage. I just can't deal with that right now. But that's not what Boaz says, although he could have done. She doesn't know that, of course. And here's the beautiful bit. Right in the midst of all this tension, all this nervous energy and restlessness, something woke up the man in the middle of the night with the woman lying there. Her heart must be really going now. Just imagine Boaz is raised up. It's all been rising to this point. Okay, what is going to come now? Who are you, he asks. I'm your servant Ruth, she says. And then she says this. This is beautiful. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Yeah, we're looking in verse 9 there. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. A redeemer is, a member of their family who was able to save, as we've said, of the same flesh, because being in the same family means sharing the same flesh, and Boaz has a responsibility for Ruth. But even better, spread your wings. That's funny wording, isn't it? I don't think that maybe if you were in Ruth's position, you would be first expecting Boaz to say, spread your wings. Like, you know, what does, or for Ruth to say, spread your wings. Well, look back with me in chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord repay you. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So Boaz is saying, you know, I want the Lord to bless you. You've come to him and he's going to spread his wings over you. Okay, this is the image of like an eagle protecting its nest. You know? And then here in chapter 3, we have that same language, don't we? Spread your wings over me, says Ruth. In Boaz, Ruth finds the protection of the Lord's wings, doesn't he? That connection is clearly between those two chapters, that Boaz is providing for Ruth the protection of the Lord's wings. That is her coming under the protection of the Lord's wings, isn't it? In Boaz. He is the covenant redeemer. Will he do it? And just, I think, as an aside, the more I think about this verse and this imagery of the wings. It's interesting, isn't it, to think that this is David's family history. So I've no doubt he must have known this. He must have known this quite well. You know, I'm sure he sat Solomon on his knee and was like, "Oh, have you heard about? Have you heard about great 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 granny and all that stuff with Boaz?" And then he writes Psalms, doesn't he? He writes a psalm about talking about hiding under the wings of the Lord. I think he's probably thinking about this story, sheltering under the wings of the Lord. So as we say, Boaz is the Lord's protection for Ruth. He's the covenant redeemer. Will he protect her? Yes, he will. Verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." He says, "You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." We're talking earlier about how old were Boaz and Ruth. ChatGPT has its ideas. We don't really know, but Boaz does say here, doesn't it, "You've not gone after young men." So I suspect he wasn't young, but we can't say more than that. But the question I would have of this verse is, how is this faithfulness greater than the first? How is this kindness greater than the first? And what is the first faithfulness? The first faithfulness would be sticking with Naomi, wouldn't it? When Naomi was coming out of Moab, and Ruth, of course, didn't return to her ancestral gods, but stayed with Naomi. That was the first kindness, wasn't it? The first act of Hesed. This is even kinder, says Boaz. Why? Why is this even kinder? Well, because Ruth is committed to raising up sons for Elimelech and Elimelech's sons. You remember in chapter 1 we said this, didn't we, earlier? That according to the law, in a situation in which an older brother dies without a child, then the wife is to remarry a younger brother to raise a child for him. And she's willing to do that. She's willing to do that. It's still quite a big ask, isn't it? And so, but Boaz can say, you've done an even kindness, a greater kindness for your family. She's sticking to that. She could have gone after the young men in the field. She didn't do that, because she's not going to forsake her duty. Her kindness, her hesed, is going on as well at this point. So she's committed to marrying Boaz. Well, that is the scene at the threshing floor. And we get to the final scene, scene 3. And this is when Ruth is arriving back with Boaz and the wait is over. Verse 16, over the page of my Bible. "When she came back to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." And there's another connection here between an earlier part of the story. I need to quite fine details, but I think they're really important to follow. Because in these verses, this word empty-handed is literally just empty, right? In Hebrew, it just says empty. You know, you must not return empty to your mother-in-law. And this is precisely what Naomi had said in chapter 1, verse 21. If you flip back the page again, this is lots of flicking, I know. Praise the Lord, it's a short book. Naomi says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Right, same word. "The Lord has brought me back empty." This is when she's complaining about being Mara, about being bitter. But here in chapter 3, Boaz says, "You mustn't go back to your mother-in-law empty. You know, you're going to bring fullness back with you for her." There's now fullness for Naomi. And all these threads are important because all those anxiety-inducing threads from the first chapter, they're all sort of being tied up here. The rest, the emptiness, The worry about food, the concern for family, safety, provision. These are all the things going on in the story. These are all the things that we deal with in life, aren't they? And they're all being tied up here. And wonderfully, think with rest in your mind, let's read the final verse of this chapter. She, Naomi, replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but settle the matter today." She's going to learn how it turns out. She's being told to wait. There's been like activity in the whole of the book so far, you know? Act, move tomorrow, provide, move back, find out what's going to happen in the field, glean the field, go and find out what Boaz is doing, all of these sorts of things. And now it's just wait. Right, just wait. Rest. And the restlessness, if you notice, has moved from Naomi and Ruth. The restlessness is now on someone else's shoulders, Boaz. "For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Yeah, that burden has been passed over, hasn't it? Passed over to him. So that is the story of this chapter. And in the next chapter we'll find there's one more twist. But I want us just to think and apply that a bit more. Because it's easy to... I've kind of been stressing reading this chapter as if it's going along, as if we don't know the end, because there's a retention that I think we just gain so much from if we can grasp it. The reality of those characters. All those anxieties and worries. Will they be provided for? Will I find rest? Will I be safe? Loads of questions. And wouldn't it be easier if the Bible just said, "Don't worry about the stuff, he sorts it out"? I mean, it could be a lot shorter, couldn't it? We wouldn't have to have this thin paper with tiny print. You know, it would be, wouldn't it? Just don't worry about it. I mean, it does say that, right? It does say that. Jesus does tell us that. But we don't just get that. We get stories where God is living through. We've already said this today, but it's so important that God is living through stuff with his people. And we read that narrative. That's important for us to have. That's why it's in the scriptures. So we need to feel along with them the struggle, the anxiety. And actually, maybe there are some... I said earlier that statistics are saying that some people feel embarrassed to talk about anxiety. The scriptures are giving us a whole story of it. There should be no embarrassment about talking about struggles and worries. Anxiety, should that? I mean, it's literally here in black and white. The Lord has given it to us to tell us. Here's an example of someone who's been through things. We should speak to one another about things. We have this restlessness, this not knowing where provisions come from, not knowing how it's going to pan out. And actually, it's interesting, in Hebrews 12, you know, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, we read, you know, "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every weight and burden that clings so closely." And we tend to think, okay, obviously the chapter does go on to elucidate who it's talking about, but it's not just these great heroes of faith, is it? Ruth is one of those clouds of witnesses, right? Naomi is part of that great cloud of witnesses. Because it's just a normal, everyday person, easy to overlook, living their life under God's promises amid stuff, isn't it? So this book is all about one of those witnesses that helps us to live for Christ in our day-to-day. It also says to those of us who feel anxious that it asks us to take a bigger perspective. That actually the one who cares for us, the one who spreads his wings over us, should so fill our minds, so fill our concerns that those other things don't have the other space. Because here's the thing, isn't there, about how anxiety and worry works. You can never get to a point in life where there's nothing to worry about. That's impossible. Yeah, so if we're dealing with worries and anxieties, the answer is not, let's sort out all the things we're worried about. It's never going to happen. Because no sooner do we find the job of our dreams that we're worried we're going to lose it. You know, you suddenly make the fortune you'd hoped for, and then you're worried that, you know, it might all disappear. You know, no sooner have you got one thing that you can just find something else to worry about. So the answer is not, let's just sort out all our worries. The only answer can be to so set our minds on Christ that he fills our vision, and those other things are just smaller. They're still there. They're still there. Of course they are. I just want to show a picture. I've only got one slide that I want to do. It's my one slide for today. But this is what I'm talking about. This is from the story of Mary and Martha, as you'll be able to see. One thing is necessary. Right. You remember this story that they were both with Jesus, and Mary sat at his feet, didn't she? And Martha said, Jesus, you know, tell her to help me with washing up. Jesus said, you know, she's chosen the better part. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Now, if you just think about that and what this picture is saying, they both had the exact same things to worry about, didn't they? They both had the exact same. They were both entertaining God in the flesh for tea. They both had to clear up. They both had everything to worry about. But Martha's vision was full of everything there was to worry about, wasn't it? What Mary did was she sat at Christ's feet. She still had those other things. Still needs to eat, doesn't she? But she just put Christ front and centre. And as we deal with worries, which we all live with, that is the answer we've got, that we need to concentrate on Christ more. We can't do away with all those other things, but Christ can so fill our vision that he's the one who's spreading his wings. And this is what we see with Ruth and Boaz, because Boaz is acting as Christ for Ruth. I mean, the picture is of Ruth being like us, and Boaz is like acting like Christ in this passage. Obviously, he's the Redeemer, isn't he? And he's saying, you know, I've taken it on my shoulders. This is now, I've taken this burden for you. I'm going to be restless on your behalf. I'm restless for you so that you can rest. So let's set our minds on the one thing necessary, knowing that actually just as Boaz acted in this way for Ruth as a redeemer for the family, to take on his shoulders all their burdens, so that is Christ for us. That we come to him today and say, you know, Lord Jesus, we want you to spread your wings over us. We want you to be our safe place. That we can live in the shadow of his wings. And whilst those things don't get smaller, he gets bigger. And there's only so much space in our brains. We're allowing Christ to push those things out to some extent, that it becomes so precious to us. And so at the end of verse 18, we can hear those sort of words, wait, wait. And Jesus says those very words himself, doesn't he, really? Come to me, all who are labour and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. He's coming, he's offering to give us rest. Let's pray now. Lord God, we do come before you as people with all sorts of anxieties. from things that we might think are trivial to things that, no one would think was trivial. Lord, our hearts are just so riled up and troubled. We just pray that you would just grant us the gift of faith, just for Christ to fill our vision, that we would know ourselves as hiding under the shadow of his wings, and that he would so fill our vision, that we might find this peace, that we might hear him say to us, "Wait, I will not rest until I've sorted everything." We thank you for Jesus, Father. Amen. Mm-hmm.